Please remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from Galatians 2:11-21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." The word of the Lord.
To preach on in this small passage, and I think you can hear the echoes, or not the echoes. This was the first letter written before Romans. But you can hear the beginnings of big sections of the book of Romans in Paul's little kind of summary of the gospel to Peter. It's very clear, and you wouldn't think that this day and age, with Paul and Peter confronting one another and dealing with all of this in Galatians, within less than 20 years after the death of Christ and resurrection of Christ, that we would have settled the issue. But even today, there are those who feel in restlessness. They turned to Judaism and the works of the law to complete their faith. And I'm not opposed to using rituals and traditions for worship. And I don't think the Scripture is. The Holy Spirit isn't. We have them. We do them every Christmas and every Easter. The thing is, if you feel at some point that you are not complete in Jesus Christ until you are complete in Abraham, Paul and the council in Jerusalem and all of the apostles are saying you are mistaken. You are complete in Christ. Now, Paul recounts this pertinent story, and I say all that by way of that's Paul's message, all right? And we kind of, if we've been around the Bible and coming to church and Sunday school, we've heard this before. It's more than Christian 101. It's almost kind of an undergrad course, 001. So I'm not going to focus on this so much as on the other story that is the story of Peter and Paul. Why? What's going on here? Why are these two guys at each other? And for that matter, why is Peter doing this? Why is Peter giving in to this group of people from Jerusalem? Paul recounts an especially pertinent story because it serves to illustrate his point that he depends only on the saving power of the resurrected Christ without any additional aids or alliances, and neither should any of the Christians in Galatia. I'd like to read chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But when Cephas, who is Peter, remember, that's another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcised. At first glance, to most people who read this, and they read through the whole story and how Peter or Paul pulled Peter up and kind of raked him over the coals here. At first glance, it kind of seems that Paul is overreacting and coming down too hard on Peter for an honest mistake over a small matter. But this isn't a simple discourtesy or a moment of forgetfulness on Peter's part. There are three events that are important to remember that we know about Peter. First of all, for those of you who know the book of Acts, you remember the vision that Peter had when he was fasting on the rooftop and he was hungry and God lowered, was like a sheet down, held at four corners. And in this canopy was all of these animals, and they were unclean animals. They were animals that were restricted from the Jewish diet by the Torah. And God said to Paul, or to Peter, eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, I will not eat what is unclean. Well, in this vision, which repeated itself three times, God said to Peter three times, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And within an hour of this vision, a party of pagan-born Romans, directed by an angel of God, asked Peter to come and tell them the gospel. Peter, also directed by the Holy Spirit, fully aware that the Spirit was leading him and this was something that he needed to do in obedience, went to them. He told them the gospel message, realizing that God had built a bridge between him and them. He had cleansed their meeting and their relationship with one another. And it was now not unholy, it was holy. And when the Romans confessed their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit blessed those people, those pagan-born Christians. And they were baptized and they started speaking in tongues and exalting God. Now the vision in this lesson is so very, very important to both Peter and to the early church that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, to recount the whole vision three times. Now, you've heard me speak of this. Sorry. Just go down to Target and buy a nice ream of paper. When they were writing, whether it was the gospel or an epistle, it was very expensive. They'd have to buy a scroll of parchment, which is animal skin, or a papyrus, which was a beaten reeds, a kind of a paper. It was very expensive. It was limited. And so they would not. That's why when you read the gospel and it's so terse in some places and it leaves out all the color and all the information, you're kind of like, well, why didn't they include some more of the information? Because we're used to the backstory and what they were wearing and this, that, and the other thing. Is because they just didn't have a lot of space and what they had was limited and it was expensive. And so they were very pointed with what they wrote. And so when you see a long account of an event or of something that is said in the gospel or in the epistles, you are seeing something that the author thought that was so important that they couldn't leave out a word of it. And in this case, this vision was so central to Peter's transformation and to the growth of the early church that Luke wrote, found a place to stick it back into the narrative three different times. It's that important. So Peter was the first apostle used by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, even though he was known as the apostle that God sent out to the Jews who had been scattered throughout the Mediterranean. Even so, Peter was the first apostle used by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He baptized them, but he did not circumcise them. He knew that they did not need it, that they didn't need Abraham to be complete in their salvation. And when he came back from this meeting and reported what was happening to the church, he was challenged by these reactionary Jewish Christians in Jerusalem for not converting them to Judaism by circumcising them. And Peter, so fresh from that vision and fresh from the Holy Spirit erupting in tongues and in songs of praise in these pagan men, Peter defended his actions, and the other apostles agreed with him. Peter knew full well what games were being played by the Judaizers, and he also knew what God thought about the whole matter. This wasn't a moment of forgetfulness. This would be like, well, I'm not sure what it'd be like. It's like forgetting an anniversary or a birthday, or only worse. This is a big deal. This is central to Peter's life, having done all of those things. But in addition to this, if this story weren't enough, and it's quite a bit, Peter was also one of the leading apostles, one of the six leading apostles at the council in Jerusalem that we read about and talked about last week, who clearly agreed with Paul that no Gentile-born believer had to become a Jew to be saved by the blood of Christ. And finally, Peter's whole manner of life when he resided in Antioch, ministering with Paul, embraced the unconditional acceptance of Gentile-born believers who were uncircumcised and remain uncircumcised as completed in Christ without circumcision, without anything else. Now, it's important to remember that in the early church, when they had a meal in common, frequently, and we learn this again from Acts, there was a celebration of the Lord's table. There was a ritual of remembrance of what God had done, what Christ had done on the cross. Eating the bread and drinking the cup was part of the meal that they had in common. So, the meals were often worship events as well as fellowship events, as well as just simple dietary events. The two were intertwined, and to refuse to eat with the Gentiles suggested an unwillingness to worship with them as well. So this was a big deal. Everything, all of Peter's visions, his theological certainty, his spiritual practice and habit, all of it changed when Pharisee Christians from Jerusalem showed up. They came in wearing an air of importance, believing that they represented the church of Jerusalem and the authority of the Apostle James. But they were not sent by James. Neither was their mission endorsed by James. As a matter of fact, if you go to the account of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, you will see that James denounces the meddling interference of such men. But they snuck into the fellowship anyway and worked to undermine both Paul and the gospel. And when they convinced Peter to withdraw with them, the rest of the Jewish-born Christians, including even Barnabas, were also carried away by their hypocrisy. It wasn't just something that was being done in isolation, because a leader of the church was doing it. He was just saying, "Hey, look, I'm just eating with my people here. This is I for whatever reasons I have, I'm doing this." Well, not all of us are leaders, but every single one of us represent Jesus Christ. And when we do something, we either lift up Christ's name to be glorified or we drag it down to be reviled. And in this case, the infection was spreading throughout the church. Paul had no choice but to confront Peter, to preserve not just church unity, but to preserve the integrity of the gospel. So the big question I have, and always have when I read this, is why did Peter renounce this vision that he had, renounce and reject the counsel of all of his brothers, his brother apostles? And why did he even disregard his own spiritual conscience and his own practice? Was Peter a coward? Now, there's two answers. Because like all of us, Peter was a sinner. He wasn't perfect by any means. He never became perfect. But the truth of the matter is, one answer, a very strong answer to that, is Peter a coward, is no, he wasn't. Peter exhibited boldness and daring, and even if it wasn't always wise and well-timed, he was bold and daring as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He left his home, his family, and his occupation on a moment's notice when Christ asked him. And there aren't too many people here today who would have the courage to do that. But Peter did it. He was the only disciple to walk out on stormy waters to be with Jesus. Now, the follow-through was a little tough, but the impulse was good. And the fact is, he's the only one who dared get out of the boat. And in the end, he charged hundreds. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was arrested, again, they faced some temple police and a cohort of Roman soldiers. A full cohort is believed to be 600 infantrymen. This was more likely a militia that had the Roman name on it, but even so, they thought they were facing insurrection, and they had no idea how many followers Jesus would have with them and what they'd be ready for. And so it is most likely that Peter faced some 200 well-armed people in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he grabbed up one of the two swords that they had amongst them, a weapon he had never been trained to use. You know, I don't know if you notice it, but not too many fishermen are armed with swords. You know, they're not doing that with their spare time. And he lived up to his promise. I will not forsake you. Even if all the others do, I'm not going to. And he charged into the crowd. And Peter, there's no way that Peter thought that there was any outcome other than his death. He even was courageous enough to speak his mind openly with Jesus, even once daring to rebuke Jesus for being so negative. So, Peter wasn't a coward, and yet, yes, Peter was a coward. At least, he seemed to be haunted by demons of shame and pride. The first time they ever met, according to the Gospel of Luke, I don't know if you remember, but Jesus was preaching, and Peter and the others were cleaning and mending their nets, and the boats were pulled up on shore, and Jesus was teaching, and more people were coming. Pretty soon, Jesus is pushed back to the shore, and in order to get his voice back and up over the people that are there, he needs to get back a bit, and so he asked Peter to push the boat out so he can use the boat as a platform and a pulpit, which he does. And then at the end of his talk, Jesus gives Peter some fishing advice. Let down your nets here. And Peter says, well, Lord, we've fished all night, but, well, since you've asked, we'll do it. And when he did, they pulled up so many fish that Peter's nets nearly burst. And Peter's response was, Lord, I want to be on your team. I want to follow you. I want to come with you. What do I have to sign me up? What do I have to do? No. Peter's response was, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now Peter uses, notice the word Lord is used twice in the single sentence because that's what Peter is impressed with. Peter is overwhelmed. He knows that Jesus was clearly a true prophet. He knew that Jesus was a holy man of God at the very least. Now it turns out he was more than that, but that's something that Peter knew for sure. And in the presence of such holiness, Peter's reflexive reaction, his default position, was immediately to go to his shame. And the shame made a coward out of Peter. It motivated Peter to choose to push Jesus away, to actively say, go away from me. I'm a sinner. But Jesus convinces him to become a fisher of men, and he calls him to be part of the crew. And Peter spends much of the next 3 years trying to replace shame with accomplishment, with pride. Pride in service to Jesus. Unfortunately, shame is like a hot coal, and pride is like fuel for a fire. Reminded the chorus of a folk song Robin Lynn Williams used to sing, man is tinder, woman is fire, and the devil is a mighty wind. Yeah, whoa. It's a great, great chorus. Well, pride is tinder, and shame is fire, and the devil's a mighty wind. If there is a little pride, then the coal can only light and ignite some moss and some tinder, and the fire is small but not terribly destructive. But if the pride is great, and if the person has a lot invested in their image of themselves, if it's really important for them to be the important person that they want to be, then the coal of shame is like a match thrown down the throat of a car's gas tank. It explodes and it burns down everything and everyone. Shame can't do much harm to a humble spirit, but it will bring a proud person to absolute ruin. Much later, in the courtyard of the high priest, where Jesus was tried and condemned by the leaders of Judaism, Peter denied Christ 3 times because he was afraid. It's annoying, isn't it? I'm sorry. So pray it out of me. Peter denied Christ 3 times because he was afraid. Remember, this isn't some moment of terror. Remember what Peter has just been doing. He just charged into a whole cohort with one sword. And now he's faced with 3 strangers, one of them a child. And he's terrified. So, why is that? I believe the reason that 3 strangers asking a simple question terrified Peter when hundreds of soldiers and temple police did not was that Peter was overwhelmed by shame, feeding on pride. The spark of shame had caught this hoard of cordwood of Peter's pride and accomplishments, and it was burning his courage to the ground. Before Jesus was here, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and remember these events, remember what he went through. Jesus was in torment in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. He was in emotional torment and turmoil. He was sweating drops of blood. He was crying out to God, face down on the ground. Not praying like this at the rock, like all that sappy picture that you see with the light coming down on him. He was on his face, prostrate on the ground, calling out to God to take this cup from him. And one of the gospel writers tells us that the reason that the disciples fell asleep wasn't because they were lazy or drunk or just didn't really care. Oh, here he goes again. He's praying. No, it was for the weariness of sorrow that they slept. The desolation of Jesus' torment in Gethsemane that moved Peter's and his other two friends' heart to a weary sorrow was followed by Jesus' rebuke of Peter's best, most courageous moment. That was a plaque that should have hung on his wall as an apostle. You remember that time I charged into the crowd and Jesus said, "Man, Peter, good for you." But instead, Jesus rebuked him. His best moment of his best self, after being totally attached to Jesus and full of compassion for his master, was clearly in torment. He charged into that crowd and then Jesus rebuked him and repaired what little damage he managed to do. He tried and he'd failed and he was confused and he was alone. He had tried so hard and he'd come so far. And now, in the courtyard of the high priest, the only rabbi that had ever lifted Peter out of his shame was conquered by those whose religion thrived on shame. Peter was ashamed that his courage was not good enough for Jesus. He was ashamed that his trust in Jesus' godly power had apparently made a fool and a fugitive out of him. He was ashamed that he was increasingly afraid that what happened to Jesus could happen to him, because once he promised to never desert Jesus, but that was before Jesus deserted him and left him feeling foolish, ashamed, and afraid. That's the place he was in. Now the Pharisaic rabbis from Jerusalem hooked something in Peter. We don't know what it was, but he hooked something in Peter's old self. The wretched, sneaking old men of self-righteousness and shame found some way to connect with Peter. Maybe Peter lost himself in his, Peter lost his peace in Christ. He lost his sense of grace. Maybe it was the pride of being a Jew, or maybe it was the shame of being a sinner that Peter stumbled over. Maybe it was both that moved him to deny Christ again as assuredly as he did at the high priest's house. But fortunately, Peter wasn't alone. Fortunately, Paul loved Jesus and Peter enough to confront him with hard but gracious words of truth. He said, "Peter, if you, being a Jew, decide you're going to go off and live like a Gentile, after all that you know, after all we both know, after everything that you've told them, and you go off and live, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that now that you've taken off, the implication is you expect Gentiles to live like Jews?" Paul didn't call Peter names or denounce him as a scoundrel and a coward. Paul spoke truth in the fear of Christ, with the aim of causing repentance and reconciliation. Now, we can certainly learn the theology and the truth, again, spelled out in bold colors, that there is nothing that will complete your salvation outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is it. End of statement, period, exclamation mark. Nothing added to it will make you better, more acceptable to God. And we spend much of our lives discovering what that means. Does that mean we just simply sit back and we don't have to worry? And because Paul has condemned those who then turn to a life of unrighteousness because now they were letting go and letting God. It was all up to Jesus. It's not like that. We're to offer our bodies up as a living sacrifice. But it's not to earn something that we can't possibly earn. It's to open our hearts and our souls and our lives to the work of the Holy Spirit so He can complete, He can work further on the project that started when we accepted that blood. When shame and when pride kindle each other into a blaze that threatens to burn our faith and our heart down, the first thing we learn from this is that we would do well to remain loyal and open to our friends and family in Christ and to our Father God. Paul withdrew from the fellowship and he left those people who depended on his friendship and expected his friendship behind. He went with those who made him feel either ashamed or proud, one or the other, or both. He cut himself off, and I have seen this so many times. When someone is ashamed, when someone's pride, when they find out they are not the superhero that they wanted to be, and that even in their best effort, at their best moment, it seems that Jesus rebuked them. And in that moment, pride is ignited. And we're so disappointed with ourselves that we don't want to go to church and be with people who we think, whose lives are all together. People who are going to ask us to once again explain why we did what we did, why we withdrawn, what's going on in our life. We just want to be alone and pull away, and that's the worst possible thing. You are consigning yourself to death when you do that. You are leaving the greatest asset you have for spiritual survival and recovery and resurrection by cutting yourself off from the body of Christ. Yes, there are jerks in the church. What a revelation. There are jerks everywhere. I've experienced it. I've experienced it more than most of you have. But in every church, there has been a good friend, several of them as it turns out, who will come alongside me and my family, who will listen without playing ain't it awful, who will come alongside me and help me believe that I am not irredeemable. If we face an experience that we do not understand, if we have truly been as faithful as we know how to be, as we are able to be, and we still cannot make our way forward, we may feel deserted by God. We may feel foolish, and our pride ignites and burns in us with resentment and anger. If we can't shake the fear, if we can't command that the fear inside us be silent, the fear that that dry voice of that miserable, hateful old man or old woman inside our head that never ceases to tell us how useless we are, that never fails to take an opportunity to criticize what an idiot we are, if we give in to the fear that that's truly the voice of God, then we will be overwhelmed by shame. And that shame will poison every prayer and every worship song. It's hard to get rid of that voice. And you know, you just can't turn it off and you can't pull it out. God's got to do it. But you have a choice of whether you listen to it. You have a choice of whether you make your choices based on it. Now, I wish that I could say in some powerful, almost incantation, but I'm just going to say the truth. You are not a fool to trust in God. Even if you feel foolish, even if you've come to a place where you don't understand how a loving God can equate with this situation, a loving God who is also all-powerful and could change this situation. Hello? How can this be? And yet it is. What did I not get? Well, stick around and find out. Stick around and find out what you haven't gotten. Because that missing piece is critical. And when you get it, a piece of the puzzle will be fit and your heart will be stronger for the next time. You will grow in Christ. You are not a fool to trust in God. And you must never surrender to shame. You must never doubt for a second that you are precious to God. For with all your warts, with all your smell, with all your screw-ups and mistakes, you are precious to Him. And He would clean you off, stand you up, and let the lessons begin again. If we do cave like Peter did, if we cave into our fears and anxiety, then we should be willing to expect and accept correction and even rebuke to restore us to God's fellowship. It may be galling to hear it from a peer. I mean, you know, we're very spiritual, so yeah, I'm willing to take correction from God, but don't you try to tell me what I need to do. Because God doesn't talk much, and I can pretty much make Him say whatever I want Him to say if I think it hard enough. And that's true. Sometimes God needs a real voice that can vibrate air molecules in the eardrum to make you hear what He's been trying to say your whole life, and you haven't gotten it until you hear it now. And if you could get past the embarrassment to your pride, and just say nothing and think about it and let it sink in until the truth of it becomes a ladder out, becomes a path to this into the sun again, then you'll find healing. You'll find that correction overcomes pride and shame when it leads us to Jesus Christ and renewed fellowship with Him. I have been crucified in Christ. You have been crucified in Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And it is no longer I who live. It is not up to me to sustain myself. It is no longer you who live. But Christ lives in me and in you. The living presence of the living God. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and loves me and will love me and gave Himself up for me. Let's pray. Lord God, we need help to be faithful. Peter was a great guy, and he is so much like us. And I'm so much like him. I totally identify with Peter. And I don't have the courage that he had. But Lord God, both Peter and Paul knew when they came to themselves at your feet that you were the one who was sufficient for them. And that all they needed was you. And that whatever it took to bring them around again to that fact so that they could live openly in peace and joy, glorifying you, whatever it cost to pride to hear it was worth it. For you restored them to each other, you restored them to the church, and you reknit that church in Galatia. Lord, we pray for your overwhelming power in our lives. Help us to hear your correction. Help us not to give in to pride and shame, but to know that we are precious by you and to accept your loving Spirit in us, and to be ready for whatever direction you have for us to go. In Christ's name, amen.